enough. Tom Hanks was in it. Played the character by the name of Victor from Eastern European country, of which while in flight there was a coup. So when he landed in LaGuardia, New York, there was no one that allowed him entrance into a country. He couldn't go back home, nor could he go into the U.S. And there he remained for several months living in the terminal airport. What you may not know is that is inspired by a real story, which is even more extreme. It was based out of a fellow by the name of Mirhan Nasiri. He was in Paris airport and was a refugee from Iran. And as he came into the airport in 1988, he was stranded without papers and was a stateless refugee there until 2006, living in LaGuardia Airport, Paris. He had a red plastic bench beside a luggage store, then it was his home for over 15 years. And so when they based this movie on him, he was still staying in the airport. For Nasiri, time is punctuated by the rhythm of the flights. Alfred, he has the nickname Sir Alfred. Alfred keeps the boxes that are his home meticulously clean. He shaves in the airport bathroom. And he had a surreal existence. So he became aware of the movie and waited for it to come out in Europe. He followed news about it through radios, newspapers, magazines. He could identify with Tom Hanks and the language barriers that was there. And he got money from the movie. So ironically, that placed him there. He now has the papers to leave. He had a six-figure dollar sum from the movie, paid him enough to set him up. But because of his fragile mental state, it made him difficult for him to live life outside. He did not leave the airport, though he could have, until 2006 because he had to go to the hospital. Hear this terrible situation of someone living over 15 years with basically everyone's saying, no, we don't want you. You can't come in. And living in that state for over 15 years, stuck in an airport. We have nightmares of things like that when you're traveling. When you get in an airport and it seems like you're there forever, and you're thinking, what happens if my passport's gone? And you have these fears of this living in an airport. You know, as we read that story, I thought, you know, sometimes it may feel like we're stuck in a terminal of our own making. It could be some circumstances that happen to us where we are stuck in addictions, or we're stuck in despair, or we're stuck in grief, or maybe a divorce, or something unexpected happened, and life broke as far as how you planned it to be, and you feel stuck. Or maybe you feel like everyone else is better than you, and you've got some problem spiritually, emotionally, physically, mentally, that keeps you subpar from everyone. I just want you to know, everyone feels that. Everyone has that sense that someone is better than them, and that as we look around, we look at everyone else, and we see, oh, they've got it together, but every one of us are broken, and we're stuck in some spiritual state, emotionally, physically, or otherwise, where we don't know how to get out. And as we live life, we find out that we're in a world of not just us being that way, everyone around us seems to be stuck. And then when as a society, we see a broken society, when we see whether it's the cynicism or the harshness or the tone that's around us, and we realize, how do we get out? It just reminds us that we are in a world that is upside down. You live a life that is very much upside down. And there is in Scripture, in the book of Luke, a portrayal of Jesus, a picture of Jesus as the King who comes to right the upside down world. And that's what we see from Luke chapter 4, especially from Luke 4 to Luke chapter 9, where Jesus says, "Here is my mission." As he announces in a synagogue in Luke 4, verse 18 and 19, "I have come, the Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And here is the mission that Jesus is doing, fulfilling Scripture. And we see this portrayed in miracle after miracle from Luke 4 all the way through Luke 9. And at the end of Luke 9, it has this phrase where he says, "And he set his face like a flint to Jerusalem, to the cross." And we see then the story of going to the cross to make all these things happen. And so that's where we find ourselves in Luke chapter 5. In Luke chapter 5, if you'll turn with me there, we saw last week how Jesus turned the life of one person upside down. And how we too can be turned upside down, as we saw this in Peter's life, as he moved from just hearing the Word of God to experiencing the Word of God and the face of Jesus Christ. And then as he saw and experienced God at work and the power of Christ at work, then he got moved into a painful self-awareness of who he is before Jesus. And this is something that all of us must come to know our need for God, to know that there are things broken about us. Jesus described it this way: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." To be bankrupt of spirit, this is, as we encounter who Christ is, who God is, there is a great disparity between who we are and who he is, and it's a painful self-awareness. So let me just warn you, it doesn't stop. All right? It doesn't stop. You remember the song, the old hymn, "I love to hear the story of the cross." It's the story of the gospel. Why do we keep loving to hear the story? Because as life continues on, we become more and more painfully self-aware of our lack, of our sin. And so when incidents occur and events happen, relationships move in such a way where you become aware of your lack, praise God, because it brings you to Jesus. So yes, we hate those moments, but at the same time, it is the sweetest gift we can get because it brings us to Christ. And so Peter, he's starting to move into a painful self-awareness, but we find that Jesus and the King moves in those who depend on his mercy. We look at this and we find that Jesus, instead of scolding him and says, "You know what? Yeah, I agree," and he could have, and he didn't disagree with Peter that you are unworthy, but instead he said, "You know what? I'm going to call you to be a fisher of men." He says, "I'm going to bring people like you who depend on mercy to move into the kingdom mission." And so Peter then starts the process of becoming a fisher of men. And so as we too admit and see our lack and we go to grace, go to God and find how Jesus moves on us and find that instead of just isolating us, putting us on a shelf somewhere, Jesus instead takes us and moves us into his work because of that. Praise God for that. All of you here need to be, if you're not, painfully self-aware of your lack. But those of you who are, Jesus is calling, bringing you into his mission. If you'll come to him, surrender and say, "Yes, I need mercy. I need grace." And so the effect of that is that we are more sinful than we ever would have imagined. But at the same time, we are more loved than we could have ever dared to have dreamed. And that's how we looked at and ended in Luke chapter 5, looking at how Peter is being moved along. His world turns upside down. You'll find that this process occurs when your world gets turned upside down by Jesus Christ. And then we're going to find how this moves on into others as we read beginning in verse 12. We're going to find out, is this King willing and able to right the upside down world? Let's stand as we read together, beginning in Luke chapter 5, verse 12. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will. Be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest. Make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. But now even more, the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. Behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies, who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them, picked up what he had been lying on, and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." You may be seated. When we read this first story, the story of the leprosy, you need to understand that the leprosy in question in the biblical days was much more general than the medical terminology today, where it's Hansen's disease. But in the Old Testament or the New Testament era, it referred to a general skin disease. So some of those things could have been contagious as well. And so following Old Testament principles, any man that was or woman that was found with leprosy was essentially banished from society. They were no longer able to live in the city. They had to have different clothes that were torn. They had a sign upon them. They had coverings that covered it from the nose down. And so they were never able to go into the temple, never to worship with God's people again, and never to just hang out at the store with the men and talk about the events of the day. These things didn't happen. People didn't hug them. They didn't shake their hands. They didn't touch them. They stayed on the other side. In fact, some tradition tells us that they are required to announce their unclean state when they were in the company of others. And so, in a sense, it was more than just a medical problem. It became an emotional, social issue. These were the outcasts of society. And so Jesus has already said in Luke 4, he has come to set the captives free, to give sight to the blind, to essentially restore people to the Lord, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And so here is the mission of Jesus, and we see how it plays out with this one who comes to him. I think it's telling to see what is the question the man asks. Notice, as you read the text, verse 12, "There came a man full of leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him." What did he ask? "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." Notice, not, "Lord, can you make me clean?" The question wasn't about the ability of Jesus, but specifically the willingness of Jesus. "Jesus, I live in a society where people cast me out. No one cares for me. No one longs for me to be there. I haven't been hugged in years. Would you be willing to help me?" It's a question of his compassion, a question of his heart. According to Leviticus chapter 13, merely entering a house where leprosy had broken out was enough to render an Israelite unclean. no one would touch them. This explains some of the questioning that's being done. Notice verse 13. How did Jesus heal him? He stretched out his hand, touched him, saying, I will be clean. It'd be an interesting study to look at the miracles of Jesus and look at the ones where Jesus touched somebody. We know from the Gospels that he didn't have to heal that way. Sometimes he did it by a word. Sometimes the person wasn't even in his presence. He said, just go and your daughter is healed, your servant is healed. And he could do that. But when you study to see those times and moments when he literally touched a person, you're going to see that it's a more than just a physical healing that Jesus is doing. When Jesus touched him, it was an answer beyond the shadow of a doubt. Son, you know I will. I will touch you. I don't mind getting into where others shy away from. Now, normally, if an Israelite touched this person, they would be remarked as unclean. Jesus' power, his compassion, his stature is such that when he touches someone, he doesn't become unclean. They become clean. That is the power of this king in our life. And so we find immediately the leprosy left him. What's the point here? You need to know that when Jesus is doing this, all these miracles that he does and bringing restoration, redemption to people, healing, it is signs of the kingdom of God. And so basically what you have is a check. Jesus is writing a check, or charging it, if you will, and he's saying, hey, we will do this. You can go ahead and take this item home with you today. But you know, have you ever read what you signed when you signed those credit card things? I mean, basically you say, yeah, I'm going to pay for it. It's going to come out of my account. But you can go ahead and take it home with you now because you've done the signature and they've got your information where they know, hey, you know, you're not just walking away from this. This money's going to come out of your account. All right? And so when he's writing or when he's doing these healings, he's saying, I'm going to charge this. I'm going to charge this to something I'm going to do. I will pay this. I will make it right so that the power can be displayed in this man's life here and now. And he can go home being cleaned. What was it? Well, he was looking forward to a time where this person could be restored back to society. Because one day, he would be crucified outside of the city. One day, he would be hung upon a cross, a tree, which was the symbol of being cursed. You can be restored, dear man, because one day I will be cursed. You can be brought back into society because one day I will be sent outside of the city. You can be embraced because one day I will be forsaken by God the Father. And so as Jesus issues out the power, it is pointing to the cross and what God is going to do. And so immediately, the leprosy left him. Whatever his nail-scarred hand touches, it blesses and transfigures. It brings forgiveness. It can bring restoration. It brings healing. It can transform that which is atrophied, that which is paralyzed, that which has moral leprosy in our life. Jesus can bring hope, faith, love, joy, goodness. It dissolves the fetters and frees the prisoners. It communicates power to live victoriously. And verse 14, he charged him to tell him no one, but go and show yourself to the priest. Why? Well, according to Leviticus chapter 14, verse 2 through 32, priests alone could legally readmit into community those who have contracted leprosy. And then he says, make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for proof to them. See, this man didn't just need to be restored by his skin. Healing for him meant to be able to go to the temple and worship with God's people. Healing for him looked like getting back into a family where there was a brother and sister, a wife, a children. Healing for him looked like a hug. It looked like an arm around the shoulder. It looked like a kiss. What Jesus brought wasn't just leprosy. He says, now go to the priest, make the offerings, be restored back to society. He's healing him emotionally and socially. He's reaching out. He's touching him. And so this man probably hasn't felt human touch in a long, long time. His whole concern is to bring man into community who once was marginalized, to bring him back where he has been cut off. That's where Jesus is concerned. And this is where the role of the church still works today. Who is the body of Christ? Well, we know from Scripture the church is the body of Christ. And so when a church is still following Jesus, it still is looking for those whose society says they're of no count, they're of no value, we can disregard them, there is no influence in their life. The church still comes along with Jesus and says, I want you to know that this isn't how it's going to be. Jesus is going to right this upside down world. Until that time comes, we as a church work together under the power of Christ to bring in these people that cannot come. I was just struck with visiting Miss LaVon Havens this past week. All those who've been here in church a while remember Mr. Tom, Miss LaVon. Miss LaVon has long suffered mentally, lost a lot of memory. Her memories go way, way back, but not so much the last few years. Visiting her in Wellingness. And have you ever gone to a nursing home? You'll find those people out in the hallways yelling. And they always are so disturbing, are they not? And you wonder who's around them, who's with them, who cares for them. Does God see them? I don't know why society is such where we have people like that and hospitals like that, and I don't for the life of me figure out dementia. But one thing, it is evident, it is an opportunity for the church to be the church. When people say, well, they're of no count, they can yell, no big deal. We as a church need to be the ones that say we love them. I was able to sit down and talk with her and try to bring back some memories to her. Read Psalm 23. Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures to have a word of prayer. I think about that and I realize as a church, there's a world of people that the society says they're of no influence, they're of no count. You can find them in the rest homes, you can find them in the hospitals, you can find them in the schools, you can find them in your neighborhood, you can find them on the streets. It just lets us know that as a church, if we are a colony of the King, if we are under His rule, there is a part of the movement of God to bring in and restore people back. I hope you hug people when you come to church. Because for some people, it's the only hugs they get. Talk to them. Pray with them. Find out what's going on in their life. But even more are the people who can't come on Sundays. Bring it to them. Share with them. The King is willing to right an upside down world. As we follow Jesus as our King, there's going to be movement in us. Movement in us as a church to be willing to do the same. But understand, there comes a cost. For Jesus, it cost him. It cost him on the cross. It cost him to be willing to be ostracized himself and doing so. But he was able to do so because he knew ultimately that he would be embraced by the Father. So too, as a church, there is to be a willingness to take on the shame that society says they're of no count, they're dumb, they're not important. To be able to be identified with them, to know that we can do that because Jesus says it's okay. God the Father says, oh, it's okay, I see, I know, and I love you, and I will walk there with you. Then we keep on reading. Not only is the King willing to write an upside-down world, the King is able to write your upside-down world. Verse 17, we have the next story. A few weeks ago, we were in baseball with our son and out in the fields in Wendell, and went to the bathroom there, and just happened over here, a conversation between a dad and his son, a young little guy. And he said, "Daddy, do I have to use soap?" That's great. The dad said, he just hesitated for a second. "No, just don't tell your mother." I was like, okay, I totally understood that whole thing. Women, you have to ask your husbands about that, or some guy. But, you know, here's this moment where he's like, okay, I'm just going to go through the motions of cleansing. But is the water alone able to cleanse us? No, that's why soap's invented, all right? And so here we have this moment, and we ask this question. Okay, he says he's clean, and he says that he's willing to, but the question is Jesus able to? What kind of authority does this king have? It's great to have a willing person, but if they can't get you there to right the upside-down world, then so what? It's empathizing, it feels good, it's compassion, but ultimately, we need a savior. We need someone to right the upside-down world. So, that's where verse 17 comes into the story. One of those days, as he's teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee, Judea, and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. Behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. They were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. We're going to see how this paralysis, Jesus is likening into sin. And so we're going to see a close, not only literal thing, but there's a metaphorical sense of in sin is to be paralyzed. We can't move. We can't get to God. There must be a work of God in our life. But these men coming, they find no way to bring him in because of the crowd. And so they went up on the roof, let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. I just have all kinds of questions when I read this story. And there's a lot of things we don't know, like whose home is this? And who paid for this? And what kind of mess did this make? You know, as people are sitting there and they see the dust falling down, the particles coming down, and sunlight coming down. There's a lot of things left into our imagination. And then they led him down into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, when Jesus saw their faith, and I would say not just the faith of the four men, but including the faith of the paralytic, when he saw their willingness to trust Jesus, their desire to come to him, believing that he could do something about this, believing that somehow that the power of God could be released upon their friend, he said to them, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." The word "are forgiven" is kind of a perfect tense, which means it has a continual abiding sense. They're being forgiven. Your sins are being forgiven. Now, who would be puzzled at that? We see, obviously, the scribes and the Pharisees are puzzled. I wonder if the man that was paralyzed was puzzled. I wonder if the four folks that brought him in were puzzled. Well, wait a second. What about his ability to walk? Somehow Jesus was bringing out and knew what was going on by his divine power. But he makes a hierarchy here. More important to be spiritually forgiven than have the power to walk again. Think about that for a second. More important spiritually to be made right with God, to be forgiven, than the physical healing to even walk and move and feel your legs. Does it have that priority in your life? Jesus is pronouncing that. And the scribes and Pharisees begin to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now, the reasoning was correct. Only God can forgive sins. I mean, can you imagine? You come up and slap Travis around? And I say to you, "I forgive you." Travis is going to look at me bewildered. It doesn't matter. I'm the one offended. All right? And so here Jesus is saying, he doesn't talk about all the sins and who did what to who, But Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And it's not that kind of a pastoral pronouncement of God has forgiven you. No, he's saying, I forgive you. I forgive you of your sins. So that the Pharisees, those who studied the Word of God, realized the pronouncement made and said, wait a second. This sounds like heresy. This sounds like blasphemy. This sounds wrong. Because he is making himself to be God. Does anyone else hear this? And that's exactly what Jesus is doing. He has raised the stakes by closing down the options of who he is. He is either God or he's a blasphemer. He is either the author and bringer of truth or he is living and proclaiming a total lie. His healing is done to prove that he really does have authority to forgive. Jesus has the authority that only God has. He has the power to forgive sins. So when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk, that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins? He said to the man who is paralyzed, I say to you, pick up your bed and go home. And here's the moment of truth. Because if he was a heretic, if he was a blasphemer, then God would not bless this pronouncement. But when the man gets up and immediately walks out carrying his stuff, then everyone had to make a conclusion one way or the other. This is God. And he went home glorifying God. Amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. The king is not only willing to right your upside down world, he is able to right your upside down world. But it may not be quite what you thought it would be. For the man, he said, well, I thought I'd get out of here walking. But before Jesus ever did that, he said, your sins are forgiven. It might be that there's whatever is going on in your life, he's getting you to the point where you understand your need, your self-awareness, so that you go to God as Savior, as King, as Lord. And you go to God not just for the things of life to go well in your life, but you go to God to say, I want God. Because if Jesus said, go ahead and walk, but never gave him relationship with God, then what would be the point? He would keep on walking until he dies, and therefore eternity be removed from God forever. Jesus is looking for the eternal healing of our life. And if it allows us to be on our bed for a little bit longer until we get the idea that I need God, Jesus doesn't mind allowing us to go through the consequences of our life to get us to that point that we need God, and that your greatest desire isn't that you get up and walk again, but that you get up with Jesus. And the greatest joy of this man as he walked away glorifying God was that he could now worship God rightly. The joy in his life doesn't come from physical health. If that was the case, then everyone that could walk would have joy, right? The joy in his life came not from his legs. The joy came from being made right with God. So let me just say to you, your world is upside down and you live in a world that's upside down. But I trust from the Word of God that you can see extraordinary things today also. But it comes from this one named Jesus who is willing. He isn't casting you away because just the world says you're of no count. You're of subpar. Society says you're not up and up. Jesus comes to you there in that moment and says, I will touch you and I will bring you back into a community that will last for eternity and I will forgive you. Do you know that that is your greatest need? Not for your emotions to be numbed, but that you need forgiveness from God. For those of you who know that need, I invite you, even now, to come to the King who is willing and able to right your upside down world that starts by forgiving you. Let's pray. Father,